Joy for me to share with you tonight on the purpose of grace. This is a major doctrine of scriptures that we need to understand and be involved in and be able to share with other people. Now, I appreciate this study, appreciate Bert allowing us to do this, and those, Rhett and you, Toby, have shared in these teaching times, and appreciate the opportunity to sharing that as well. Tonight, we're looking at Article 5 of the Baptist Faith and Message. You might wonder why we even have a Baptist Faith and Message. We call ourselves people of the book. That's hard for people to understand exactly what that means, because many people claim to follow this word that disagree in so many different ways. And so the Baptist Faith and Message became a concise statement of basic first order items that we believe together. And it has been revised a few times. The last time was 2000, and that's the one that we're looking at here. But if you'd turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to start there tonight by just reading the first 10 verses of this chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. This, of course, is a letter from Paul to the church at Ephesus. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So then in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There are many texts in Scripture that get at a definition of grace or help us understand what grace means. This passage begins by Paul talking about how we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Not sick, not on life support, but dead. That means we could do nothing, absolutely nothing. We were deserving of God's wrath. And it really sounds like bad news until you get to verse 4. And it is bad news until you get to verse 4. But verse 4 there says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sin, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. That would be a good time to say amen. We don't deserve what God has given us. There's nothing we could do to earn it. And so we're going to look at this issue of grace tonight. God's purpose of grace. I've broken this down into two sections. You have two paragraphs in Article 5, and we'll start with the first paragraph there, if you can put that up on the screen. I think it's the next slide. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. Now, I don't even need to deal with all that, because Toby straightened you out on that a few weeks ago, you remember. We talked about those words. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. Now, many of these same ideas were talked about in this passage I read to start the service tonight, or to start the message tonight. This idea of election. The scriptures often speak of the elect. The nation of Israel was chosen from all the other nations as a special nation to God. So what does this idea of election mean for us? The text says in the doctrinal statement of the Baptist Faith and Message, election is the gracious purpose of God. God has elected those of us who've received Him by grace. Those who have responded, those who have been saved, those who become believers. We were chosen before the foundations of the earth. Now, where are we going with this kind of idea? And we'll talk about some. I'm going to get in some weeds tonight, too. Some differing opinions that Baptists share about different things or different emphases that they make. The idea we talked about it when I was in college in terms of free will versus determinism, predestination versus free will, the sovereignty of God versus human responsibility. That's another way you might say that. Sometimes the debate takes on the form, and I think it's a straw man argument of Calvinism and Arminianism. The reason I say it's a straw man argument, if there are only two boats and Arminianism is heresy, what Arminianism ends up is, I earn my salvation. That's heresy. You've got to reject that. And so if you build up a straw man argument and there are only two boats, you know, and you can't do this one, then you must be in the other one, and I'm not in the other one. And so how do you wrestle with those issues? Well, first of all, I say there's more than two choices. There's more than two positions that have been historically held, and there are more than two positions that go on in tension sometimes among Baptists, with some putting an emphasis in one area and some putting an emphasis in another area. But as the great preacher, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon said in England, that he doesn't even know if in heaven we're going to understand fully these two doctrines. But he says they're both great doctrines. Yes, we have been elected by God. Yes, we have responded out of our humanity, out of our human responsibility to His grace. And both of those are in Scripture. And there is a tension. We don't understand. There's mystery that the Scripture talks about sometimes. And so there's mystery in this issue as well. But when we think about election as the gracious purpose of God, in any election, election leads to salvation. This is what we're talking about. We've been elected. We've been granted the opportunity to respond to God's gift of grace. And God regenerates us. Toby talked about what regeneration means. It is a change. It is how a person becomes a believer. We've moved from death to life, and God has done that for us. He justifies us in salvation. Now, what justify? That's legal language. It means that we have been declared not guilty, even though we are guilty. We've been declared not guilty because of what Jesus did for us in His atoning death on the cross. He took our place, died for us, for our sins, so that by receiving Him, then we are justified with God. Listen, there's no other way that we can stand in God's presence. God knows what kind of sinners we are. And He is holy. That passage of Scripture that I've spoken on more than once in this church that grips my heart in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the great exchange that happens when we receive Christ. Our sinfulness is no longer what God sees. but he sees the what Christ has done for us in the atonement. We've been covered with the righteousness of Christ. And that's the only thing that makes us fit to be in God's presence. This idea of justification. We are standing before God, I've heard many say across the years, it's just as if we had never sinned. Justified. He sanctifies us. Now, this is the process of discipleship and growing in our faith. It was never God's intent for us to remain babies in the faith. And I'm sorry to say that I've met people older than me who received Christ when they were younger than I was when I received Christ, and there hasn't really been a lot of growth in their lives. That was never God's intent. Are they really saved or not? Well, God knows. We'll talk a little bit about that a little later on tonight. But he justifies us, he sanctifies us, which helps us grow in the faith. He conforms us to the image of Christ. He's given us new mercies day by day. We're growing in our understanding of him. We're confessing sin. If you're walking with Christ, there are things that you're aware of in your life that are sinful now that you didn't even think about a year ago. Because that's what growing in Christ means. I appreciate the fact that when we become a believer, that Christ doesn't lay everything on us at one time. We'd all get discouraged. We'd give up. But he works with us graciously, like peeling an onion, layer by layer. And the closer, one of the ways an evidence of your salvation are you continuously convicted about sin in your life. Because as you grow closer to Christ, you see, well, this attitude, this spirit, this action that I've done, is really not consistent with what Scripture teaches. And therefore, I must make a change again to become more like Christ. And then this passage also talks about how he glorifies sinners. There's a book that we, some in our church read a few years back by Neil Armstrong. No, that's not right. Neil Anderson. Neil Armstrong's guy jumped on the moon. Neil Anderson's a theologian from California. Different people. But Neil Anderson, on the back of the book, it said, God's truth, Satan's lie. And on the God's truth thing, one of the points he made there was that we are a saint as believers. We're saints. Now, that's not a sanctimonious, holier-than-thou kind of thing. It means that we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's another word for believer in the text of the Bible. It's a good thing. I affirm that, but then he says Satan's lie. I'm a sinner. Now, my problem with that is that both of them are true. Now, as a believer, my identity is found in what Christ has done for me. I've been clothed in his righteousness, and he's right about that. But I'm also a sinner, and I don't ever need to forget that. What happens if we forget that we were sinners, lost in our sin? What happens? I'm sorry? Self-righteousness. We look down our nose at other people. We think that we're better than they are. None of that is true. If you got what you deserved, you'd be in hell forever. And so would I. There's no room for self-righteousness here. I'm a sinner that has been saved by God's grace. Thank God. But he also is conforming me to his image to live as one who is holy. This is not a rhetorical statement when he says, be holy, for God is holy. We're called to holiness, and we fail at that, or I do, quite often. I won't get into your business too much, but I know where I am, and I know where I struggle. And when we fail, what do? We repent of our sins, we go back to God, and by faith we receive his forgiveness, and we push on. One of the things I learned playing football early on as a lineman is when you get knocked down, you better get up in a hurry or somebody's going to step on you, and that hurts. And so we did drills where you rolled over and jumped right back up and get back into play. That's the way you play the game. But there's a valuable spiritual lesson for us there as well. In our lives, when we face a failure, when we've sinned, if we just lay there in it, our enemy's going to stomp all over us and try to keep us from ever being able to get up again. But that's not God's purpose for our lives. He's redeemed us to walk with Him. He's redeemed us to be world changers for the cause of Christ, to carry out the mission that He's given us. That's another sermon. And so this idea that we are sinners, but Christ, He glorifies us. And that's what happens at the end, as Toby shared. Our glorified state doesn't happen in this life. It happens when we're in Christ's presence, when we're finally separated from the very presence of sin. Now, Christ has removed the penalty of sin from us. But in this world, we still are involved in a fallen world, and we still deal with sin issues. I believe that it is a false doctrine to take the position that we do not sin anymore after salvation. I know from personal testimony that's not the way it's worked. Sinless perfection is an interesting idea, but it cannot apply to believers in this life. That means just that once we're saved, we never sin again. We continue to struggle with that, but there'll be a day. There'll be a day in our glorified bodies when we're in Christ's presence forever, when there won't be any sin anymore. And the presence of it will be gone. And we'll be in the presence of the Holy Father forever. So election involves these four concepts that we've already discussed in previous times with Toby's message. And then the Baptist Faith and Message talks about the free agency of man and also the sovereignty of God. Now, I stepped into this a little bit earlier. What does that mean? How do you wrestle with both of these truths? God is sovereign. You believe that? What does sovereign mean? He's the one that rules. And there's no one that can overrule God. He is in control. Now, the whole issue of predestination, where the rub comes with that doctrine is the way some people describe predestination. Is that God creates some people to respond to faith. Now, any Baptist who follows that predestination line that way, that's where they stop. But if that's true, what does that also mean? If God creates some to be saved, what about the rest of them? Did He create them to be lost? And I've heard arguments, well, you just can't argue with the justice of God. I've never argued with the justice of God. I've just argued with people that want to try to define it in a way that I think is inconsistent with the character and nature I understand of God from the Scripture. And so, you know, this issue of sovereignty, what helps me in wrestling with this, and it's a hard concept. And it is one that's difficult to understand every aspect of. But I believe that it's tied up in the issue of the foreknowledge of God. And what I mean by that, in Exodus, in the first few chapters, where Moses has his encounter with God, we sing the song sometimes, Holy Ground, that talks about that. A voice spoke to him from a bush that was on fire but not being consumed. And that's a weird thing in and of itself when you think about it. And the voice said, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. Now, I've never had an experience like that, but if I do, I'm taking my shoes off. And that is exactly what Moses did. God is sovereign, and God knows everything. In that encounter with Moses asked him, when I go to talk to the people, Who do I tell them sent me? You remember what he said? He said, tell them that I am Yahweh. That's what that word means. Tell them that I am sent you. Now, what's that all about? I think it reminds me that time dimensions as we understand them aren't even in play with God, because he is always in the present. Jesus used that phrase, I am, by the way, particularly in John's gospel, to identify himself as divine. Those I am statements, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. If one knows me, even though he's dead, he'll be raised again to newness of life. I am the bread of life. There are many of those I am statements we see there. It reminds me of God's ultimately being in the present tense always. Now, when I think about that, if God understands and knows everything that has ever happened, everything, he knows everything that's going on right now in my life and in yours. And he knows everything that's going to happen for the rest of eternity, because he's God. So God knows who is going to receive him and who is going to reject him. He knows that because he sees past, present, and future. But that doesn't mean that people don't have the opportunity to respond to God's gift of grace, to receive him. Now, there are people, there are friends of mine who would disagree with me here, and that's okay. But I want you to understand that this is something that we need to think about, we need to discuss, we need to try to understand. Scripture does talk, I'm going to read a verse in a few minutes, some verses that talk about predestination, being predestined. That's in Scripture. The human response is also in Scripture. We'll look at those too in just a moment. But in this free agency of man and the sovereignty of God, this tension that exists there, we see that the Baptist Faith and Message says that God is infinitely wise. God is all wise. He's not a wise guy, but he's always wise. God is holy. He is set apart from us. Unless we're covered in the righteousness of Christ, we can't stand in God's presence because he's holy and we're sinful. But being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we can stand in his presence. He is unchangeable, immutable is the theological term. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character, his nature does not change and will not change. And this knowledge that we have of God through election, through understanding and trying to deal with the tension of free agency of man and the sovereignty of God, this all excludes any boasting, but rather promotes humility. And we all struggle with this sometimes, but when a person is arrogant, that's a sign to me they aren't really walking with God. I mean, how can a human being be arrogant? I mean, if this green carpet represented all the knowledge there is in the whole world, how much of it would you know? And I wouldn't even make a little speck. But God knows it all. And I live in the academic world can be arrogant. I told people on my staff, I told them this more than one time, that if they ever see me doing something that appears arrogant, they have my permission to slap me in the face. And I mean it. I want them to do it. Because that's ungodly. Now, Baptists disagree on how to reconcile sovereignty and free will. But they are united on the great truth that God alone saves sinners. There is no other way. Baptists are also agreed that God is the one who does salvation, and this is something that we could never do for ourselves. To me, that is the whole point of the virgin birth. God took the initiative to do something for us we can never do for ourselves. It wasn't by the will of man, it's by the will of God, John 1 tells us. Now let's look at a few verses of Scripture that demonstrates this tension. Let's look at John chapter 3. And I'm going to start with verse 15. Most of you can get to 16, know what that one says. It says that whoever believes in him, Christ, may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, when you think about this spectrum of sovereignty of God and human responsibility, where does this passage seem to lean? I'm sorry? God does it all. But it says that God so loves the world. Now, the word there in Greek is cosmos. It can be translated physical world, universe. It can be translated humanity. It can never be translated elect. Now, if it said, for God so loved the elect that he sent his only Son, it would lean toward sovereignty of God's side. But this text leans more toward human responsibility. Not that we save ourselves, but that God loves us all and has given us all opportunity for salvation, not just the elect. But let's look at another passage from John. Turn over to chapter 15. Now, y'all recognize I'm still in the same gospel, right? John 15, look at verse 16 and also verse 19. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my name, he may give it to you. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, on that spectrum, sovereignty of God, human responsibility, where does this one lean? Definitely on the sovereignty of God. We didn't choose him, he chose us. Now, remember, John's the same guy writing. I think he understands that there's some tension at work there. Let me give you one other example. Let's look at Romans. You turn first to Romans 8. Great text. We'll read the concluding verses at the end. But Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, on the spectrum, which side did this passage lean? Sovereignty of God, pretty clearly. Paul wrote this, Romans 8, Romans 10, still the same letter Paul wrote. Let's look at Romans 10. Romans 10, I want to begin reading verse 9 and go through 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing all his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? Now this text, which side does it lean? This leans toward the human responsibility to all who receive him, to believe in his name. Now remember again, this is still, we all agree that salvation is of God, not of humans. And so it's improper to think I'll get saved when I want to. What's the unpardonable sin? Now I really stepped out in the weeds. I'm sorry? Okay. The unpardonable sin is, as I've read and thought about and wrestled with this issue, and this is Steve speaking, not the Lord. Paul said stuff like that, you know. Where I've come to that is I believe the unpardonable sin is rejecting the Holy Spirit so long that your heart becomes so hard that you don't hear him calling anymore. And for that person, there is no hope of redemption. Now, the scripture says that none of us can come unless we're called, drawn by the Spirit. So this isn't something I do on my terms. But now God is long-suffering. Bobby Richardson, you mentioned him the other day. We had him in chapel, and he shared there, and I was talking with him after the service. Bobby Richardson played second base in New York Yankees in the 60s. He played 10 years. They won the American League pennant 9 of those 10 years, won 4 World Series, played with people like Roger Maris, Mickey Mantle. And he and Mickey Mantle became good friends, but Mickey Mantle made fun of him because of his faith. And Mickey Mantle lived a life apart from God for a long time. And Bobby Richardson, they owned some land together. They shared some holidays together, he and Betsy and Mickey and with his family. He got a call later in Mickey's life. He called him from a hospital in Texas, and he told him, he said, Bobby, I want you to know I've received the Lord. And Bobby's response was, are you sure? Because he had known him a long time and how many times he'd rejected the Lord. And he said, come see me. And so he went to see him, and he said he could see a glow in his eyes. He heard personal testimony. He knew that there was godly sorrow because he'd wasted so much of his life and hadn't lived for the Lord and regretted that. And there was a genuine conversion there. I'm thankful for the long-suffering of God. I'm thankful that he continues to draw people. I've had the privilege of baptizing one gentleman that was about 75 years old. I'm grateful that he came to Christ. But as we look at these passages, you recognize that there is a tension in Scripture. Salvation is all of God. But salvation is a... Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Then the second half, if you'll go to the next slide, second half will be shorter than the first half, I promise. But looking at God's purpose of grace, let's read the second part of this statement. all true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair the graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ, and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith and salvation. So this deals with another important doctrine of the church, and it's a part of our understanding of grace. When I grew up, the church I grew up in, we called this once saved, always saved. The theologians call it perseverance of the saints. Once you receive Christ, you are secure in Him. Nothing can take that away from you. No one can snatch you out of the Lord's hands. I used to do a children's sermon illustration, and I'd have one of my guitar picks and put it in my hand and have a five-year-old or something come up and ask them if they could get that guitar pick out of my hand. You know, and they'd work at it a little bit and say, no, I don't think I could. And then I would tell them, you know, well, try it now. It made it more secure. You see, we've been saved by grace through faith. Christ has done that for us. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, some of you guys might be able to open my hands. I get that. It's easier with a five-year-old. But the point here is, the only person who could snatch that guitar pick out of my hand, somebody stronger than me. Who's stronger than God? No one can snatch you out of his hands. Now, this raises an important question. You know, I've heard witness, and I know I want to be careful here because I don't want to create any undue stress in anybody's life. But I think we've all heard stories about, you know, I know my son's fine. I remember when they were 5 years old, they walked down the aisle, they shook the preacher's hand, they were baptized. I know they're going, I know he's lived for the devil. I know he's not walking right, but I know he's going to heaven. How do you know that? You know, walking down the front of the church, shaking the preacher's hand, getting baptized over here in the pool, that's not what makes you a Christian. Any more than walking into McDonald's is going to make you a hamburger. It doesn't work like that. And we've heard testimony of different folks in this congregation since I've been here that there was a time when I responded to Christ. And there was a time when I was baptized. But I really didn't know Jesus. I just went forward at Bible school or some other event or because one of my buddies did. Or I knew it meant a lot to mom and dad, and I responded to them. You know, we see evidence of our faith by the way we live. Now, I'm not saying that I know who's saved and who doesn't, who isn't. Right? Because I can't. But God does, and God knows. To a person who's walking away from God like that, my encouragement to them would be, you need to look at your life. Do you really know Jesus? If you know Jesus, what evidence is there? What kind of evidence is there when we know Christ? What kind of evidence do we see? How do you know you're a Christian? Come on. I'm sorry? Hey, there's fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness. Okay, desire to want to. Okay, your heart's changed. Okay. I believe one of the strong evidences that we actually know Christ is conviction of sin. You see, if the Holy Spirit lives within us, He's not going to let us be happy, be comfortable in our sin. He's going to convict us of that. And I think that's an evidence that the Spirit lives within you. That's not a negative thing. He's trying to help you get right with Him and confess the sin and live like you should. But that conviction of sin, I'm not talking about just a bad conscience. I'm talking about a Holy Spirit conviction of sin is evidence that He lives within you. So Baptist, I've only met one Baptist in my life who didn't affirm this doctrine. I did meet a guy when I was in college, and I thought, man, this is weird. He says he's a Baptist, and he doesn't believe once saved, always saved. He's got problems. Baptists universally affirm, except for that one that I've known in my life, affirm this doctrine. The purpose of grace, we see all believers, all true believers endure to the end. They ultimately will never ultimately fall away from their faith. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation. In fact, many of us do somewhere along the way. But the Holy Spirit draws us to repent of our sin and to follow Christ. Our sins grieve the Spirit, yet the believer shall be kept not by his power again, but by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The old spiritual, everybody talking about heaven ain't a-going there, is still true. True believers repent of their sins. We're saved, preserved, protected, and secured by the grace of God. And that's another good place to say amen. Let me read this text, and we'll close out. Back to Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are all being killed. We are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's a good place to say amen. Let's pray.